See that we are back in Hebrews chapter 13. Last week we were in verses 1 through 6. Today we're in verses 7 through 14. It's part 2 of all the last minute reminders that our author is seemingly squeezing into the very bottom of the last page of the book of Hebrews. The letter is finished. Everything the author has wanted to say to his readers by way of the superiority of Jesus Christ is finished. And now come the last minute exhortations, the reminders squeezed in, seeming at the very bottom of the end of the letter, and they're all helpful reminders about who we are and how we are to live as members of a believing Christian community. So if you have your Bibles with you today, and I trust that you do, I'm asking you to turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 13. In my Bible, it's found on page 1194, and the edition that I am reading from is the NIV, and right above verse 13, I read the editor's heading. This is all about concluding exhortations. Last-minute reminders, and they come to us in a rapid-fire motion. Are you ready? Verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now comes the next exhortation, verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now the next reminder, verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. And now the next exhortation, verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are once again for the book of Hebrews. And we would ask and pray that as we do spend these moments together, that the Spirit of God would be pleased to encourage us, to teach us, to instruct us in the things that we need to know this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the very last chapter of Hebrews, it's evident that our author had a great deal of last-minute reminders to leave with his readers. They are seemingly squeezed in at the very end of the last page of the letter, going from verses 1 through 19, just before the benediction, which is verses 20 and 21, and the final greetings, verses 22 through 25. Thus far, we've looked at the first five of these directives. Do you recall? We've been reminded to keep on loving one another. That's verse 1. We've been told why it's important to show hospitality to strangers. That's verse 2. We were challenged to be empathetic and attentive to the needs of those who are suffering as if we were the ones in real need of help. That's verse 3. We've been told to honor marriage by avoiding sexual immorality. That was verse 4. And to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. That was verses 5 and 6. But our author is far from finished. In the verses before us today, the next three directives are just as important as just as powerful. A, in verses 7 and 8, we're told to remember our leaders and follow their examples. Hopefully, we've had good leaders. B, in verses 9 through 12, we've warned against being led astray by strange and diverse teachings. And then C, in verses 13 and 14, we're directed to go outside the camp and bear the same reproach from the world that Jesus endured. These are strong, forceful words, more than gentle reminders. Each one is designed to show us the right pathway for living as the people of God in the Christian community. That's what these reminders are all about. Who are we? Why, we are the people of God. And what's our new home? Why, we are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And how is that kingdom manifested today? It's manifested in the local assembly of believers, wherever believers are gathering today around the world. And therefore, as the people of God in the community of God, we have a new set of directives different from the directives that the world is following. We march to the drumbeat of a different drummer. And here are the drumbeats that we are to march to. Here are the reminders. Here are the exhortations. Here is what it means to follow the pathway as people of God living in a Christian community. Are you ready?
Yes.
Let's buckle up, take a deep breath, and look at the first exhortation, A, on your notes. Why, we have examples to follow. That's verses 7 and 8. Once again, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Get this. This is the first of three references in this chapter to the spiritual leadership of the church. In verse 17, the Hebrews are told to submit to their authority. In verse 24, they're asked to convey the writer's greetings to them. But here, the Hebrews are exhorted to remember them. Why? They are examples to follow. In verses 17 and 24, the reference is obviously to their present leaders. Here, the reference seems to be to those who had led them in their earlier days but have now completed their ministry. They probably played a role in the founding of their church. And as those who spoke the word of God to them, they no doubt led many to Christ and nurtured them in the faith. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If we remember that very few Christians had copies of the scriptures at this time, we can see the importance of this basic pastoral ministry. While we don't worship people, and we certainly don't give them glory, it's certainly right to acknowledge our leaders for their spiritual care and oversight. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And as overseers and shepherds, their primary role is to preach and teach the word of God. We know that from Acts chapter 20, 18 through 35, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, thereby equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So, spiritual leaders in any believing local church are those who are first and foremost committed to ministering the Word of God, because it's through the ministry of the Word of God that we are built up. And as we're built up, we are led to help others. and thereby are involved in ministering to others in the local church of Jesus Christ. That is what a spiritual leadership team is designed to do in any born-again, Bible-believing church. And I thank God that I was raised in a church like this. I thank God that all through my growing up years, all through my college years, all through my seminary years, and on into the ministry, I always had men to look to who were examples to me. I sought to follow them. And as I am now leading a small fellowship where you all now hear, I hope to be an example to you just as they had been to me. So the first exhortation is, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Next page, please. Although these readers could no longer hear their departed leaders speak, they could imitate their faith and consider the outcome of their way of life. That's an excellent translation at the end of this verse, as rendered by the NIV, the NASB, and the ESV. The word says, imitate their faith and consider the outcome of their way of life. Question, what in the world does that mean? Answer, like the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, these leaders lived by faith in the promises of God, and they died believing these promises. Their entire lives exemplified what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to trust in His promises. This sets the stage for one of the most important Christological statements in all of the New Testament. Leaders may come and go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a tremendous statement in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that wonderful statement, which could stand alone, is set within an important context. I want you guys to think about your former leaders. I want you to think about their outcome, the outcome of their faith. Throughout their whole life, they looked to Jesus Christ. Throughout their whole life, they trusted in the promises of Christ. They have left you, but the one to whom they pointed is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even though they may have departed, you still have the person that they pointed you to. That's Jesus Christ. Their whole life was committed to following Him and trusting in His promises. Look to Christ, even though they are gone. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Christ whom these leaders had made known to them at the very beginning of their spiritual journey. He is just as dependable today as He was yesterday, and as He will be forever. Their circumstances may have changed, and their leaders may have come and gone, but Jesus Christ is always available, and His promises never fail. What was once true about Him will always be true, so we can always look to Him and follow Him and trust in His promises. He is completely, totally, unequivocally dependable. Do you all believe that?
Yes.
Well, that's good. Because I'm going to tell you something that I've already told you in the past, and I think it's worth repeating. You really believe this, yes? There will come a day when I will no longer be with you. I won't be here. I won't be with you. Now, I don't know when that day may come, and I have no plans set in stone to retire. I really don't. But there will come a day when I will no longer be with you. Amen. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to follow my example. What have I done? I've sought to follow Jesus Christ. What have I done? I've sought to live by the promises of Jesus Christ. What have I found to be true through these many, many, many years of my pilgrimage in the faith? I've discovered that every single one of his promises is true. When Jesus Christ says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth," I want you to know that's true because he's always been with me. When Jesus Christ says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you," I want you to know that's true because as I sought to seek him first, he's provided for every single one of my needs. You can trust him. I can tell you that because that's what my whole life has sought to do, looking to him, following him. I'm not going to be with you forever. You believe that, right? I'm not going to be with you forever. But Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. What he says he will do, he will do. And what he promises to provide, he will provide. I know that because that's true for me. Imitate the faith that I've had in Christ. Seek to follow the path that I have sought to follow, following Christ. I've made lots of mistakes. I've flubbed up more than a few times, but that's okay. He's always been there to pick me up and move me forward and never let me completely fall away. I'm not going to be here forever. Christ will be. His promises will be. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, I know ministers who tell this to their congregations, and the congregations go, "Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do?" And the minister goes, "You know what? I better retire a lot earlier so you learn to trust in Christ a lot sooner." I'm not going to do that to you. But I am telling you, there will come a day when I won't be here. Jesus Christ will be. Look to him. Trust him. Seek to follow him as he guides along the pathway. Well, that's the first reminder. What do you think about that? That's the first reminder. That's a helpful reminder, isn't it? It's a very helpful reminder. That's verses 7 and 8. Secondly, we not only have examples to follow, we have doctrines to avoid. Reminder number 2, verses 9 through 12. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. The stuff that comes down the pike today is unbelievable. Reminder number 2. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy by his own blood. Well, what in the world is this all about? Well, our author is well aware of the doctrinal immaturity among some of his readers. We've seen that back in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. Our author said, "Listen, I really want to teach you some things that you really need to know, but I'm having trouble, not because these things to know are difficult to understand. It's because of you. You've grown dull of hearing. Oh, you need milk, not solid food. I've got to build you up." Well, this is the assembly to whom he is writing. There has been a lot of doctrinal immaturity among some of his readers, and this is a further evidence of this doctrinal instability. It's a truly disheartening reality within this church. The admonition literally reads, "Do not go on being led astray," which means they're being called to stop what's already taking place. Evidently, the false doctrine in view was varied and multifaceted. The author says, don't be led astray by all kinds of false teachings, which is one reason why some may have found it so appealing. Isn't that interesting? The stranger things get, the more appealing they become for some. Isn't that true? We see that all the time. There are many, 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 all kinds of things that get our attentions, which is one of the reasons why that these readers might have found that so appealing. It was also strange because it was alien to and incompatible with the teaching about Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry on behalf of all who trust in him. Christ is the plumb line. Anything that's off plumb, you got to be really suspicious about. Don't be led astray by all kinds of alien, strange, false teachings. The central concern here appears to be about ceremonial foods and the Old Testament dietary regulations. Remember, these are Hebrew Christians. They've been converted out of Judaism into the way, which is called Christianity, and they're leaving a lot of cultural trappings behind. And a lot of those cultural trappings had to do with dietary regulations, what you could and could not eat, and when you could and could not eat them. What's important to note, is how our author warns against this kind of false teaching. He uses three lines of argument. Are you ready? A. He contrasts the ceremonial foods within Judaism with God's grace. It's as if he was saying, if you really want to feast on something, then feast on the endless supply of God's grace, which strengthens your heart. Verse 9a, the heart is the inner you, not the outer you. Further, the grace that's in view is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts through the means of grace. Now, what are the means of grace? Right here. It's the Word of God. You got to take in the Word. It's prayer. You've got to be involved in prayer. It's the breaking of the bread. That's the communion table. And it's the mutual encouragement and fellowship of the saints. That's how we strengthen our hearts by God's grace. The more we are infused by the means of grace, the more we are strengthened from within. Because the heart is referring to our soul, to our spirit, to our immaterial piece of our nature. That's what's important. What's important is strengthening the inner man, strengthening the heart. And the way that we develop such a strong heart is through the continuing infusions of God's grace. So, how's your heart this morning? How's your heart? Do you have a strong spiritual pulse? Good. Glad to hear that. A strong spiritual pulse. You have a strong spiritual EKG. Good. I'm glad you do. I'm glad there's no irregularities, because that's the way our heart becomes more and more strength. It's by the intake of the Word of God and prayer and the breaking of the bread and communion and fellowship with one another, so that we are strengthened in the inner person. Did you know there are Christians who take their blood pressure readings every single day? Did you know that? They take time out of their day, usually in the mornings, and they hook up and they take their blood pressure readings. Then they check their pulse. Then they check the rate of their heartbeat within the chest cavity. They go through all of this. And then if the doc says you need to be on this cardiac medicine, you need to be on this blood pressure medication, why, these people are fastidious. They go right to the kitchen counter. They get out those little containers. They unscrew the top and they pop those pills, popping pills, taking the pulse, checking the blood. all of this for the physical heart. What about the spiritual? What about the spiritual? Would that we be this fastidious, this devoted, this consistent to take care of our spiritual hearts? What good would it do if your heart stops beating today and you don't know Jesus Christ? What good is that? So let's put first things first, says our author. What really counts is not what goes into your mouth, it's what goes into your soul. It's not what you eat, it's how you're strengthening your heart. So these ceremonial foods really serve no purpose, spiritually speaking. What you really need, if you really want to feast and eat on something, eat God's grace. Be strengthened with His grace so that your heart remains strong and vital. How about that? So, how is your heart this morning? B. The author also reminds them that special foods would never benefit them spiritually because they never profited those who were previously devoted to them. That's verse 9b. All of the dietary practices that were regulated under the old covenant were of no benefit to those who followed them. That's what he's saying. They were among the external regulations which only applied until the time of the new order. That's Hebrews 9 and verse 10. That new order has arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ and the new covenant community. If so, then what we eat and drink is of no spiritual benefit to us today. And if you join me downstairs for our Q&A, we'll read what Paul has to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, and Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, and Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17, and 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. The author of Hebrews is agreeing with the apostle Paul. Ceremonial foods, what you eat and drink, is of no spiritual value to you. They didn't help anybody back under the old covenant, and they're not going to help you today. Listen, if you want to be a vegetarian, God bless you. Be a vegetarian. If you want to be vegan, follow vegan. God bless you. I hope it works out well for you. I really do. If you want to have a very strict kind of diet, that's great. If you don't want to eat pork or bacon, God bless. Wish you well. But that does nothing to help you or me spiritually. Nothing. Not a vegetarian diet, not an all-meat diet, not an absent of pork and bacon diet. Nothing helps spiritually. That's the point of our author. Let's focus on the things that really matter. What matter? Feasting on the means of grace, building up the heart, strengthening the heart in our walk with Jesus Christ. Look, if they didn't benefit people under the old covenant, how in the world do you think they're going to benefit us under the new? They're not. It doesn't make a whit of difference to me spiritually if I don't drink alcohol. I don't, by the way. Don't drink any alcohol. But that doesn't help me spiritually any more than if I were to have a glass of wine at a meal or drink a cold beer on a hot summer afternoon. That doesn't help me any more or any less. Because the kingdom of God is not about food. It's not about drink. It's about taking in the means of grace, strengthening our hearts. That's what the author is saying. Don't get carried away by these strange teachings. They don't really value, benefit you at all. Stay focused on Christ. Third, our author makes the distinction between the Christian altar. We have an altar, he says. Well, what is that altar? It's not a table. It's not a bench. That altar that we have is the cross of Christ upon which Christ was sacrificed. He makes the distinction between the Christian altar, the cross upon which Christ was sacrificed, and the animal sacrifices offered by those who minister at the tabernacle. Verse 10, we're going all the way back to the tabernacle set up in the camp during the desert wanderings of the people of Israel. Because of their rejection of Christ, the Levitical priests had no right to eat from this altar. That's the cross of Christ. This is the new covenant altar of grace, from which come all the blessings of salvation and forgiveness. Therefore, this altar is for all who believe in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. It is infinitely better than any food associated with the Old Testament tabernacle. Of course it is, because it's the cross of Jesus Christ. Look, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could not eat the sin offering. He carried the blood of the sacrificed bull and goat into the Holy of Holies. But the bodies were burned outside the camp where the Israelites had pitched the tent, that would be the tabernacle, during their wilderness wanderings. This removal of the sin offering, the bull that was slain, the goat that was slain, removed from the tent, that removal symbolized and signified the complete removal of sin from the people. In the same way, says our author, Jesus suffered, bled and died outside the city gate of Jerusalem. As our perfect sin offering, he himself bore our curse and shed his own blood to make us holy. Question, why then would anyone want to go back to living under the old covenant law, trusting in its sacrifices and worshiping in its temple when we have our own altar of grace? Jesus Christ is all we need. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an altar. Those who ministered at their altar knew nothing about our altar because of the rejection of Christ. Our altar is a better offer. It's a sacrifice, not of a bull and a ram, but it's a sacrifice of Christ. And through his shed blood and substitution on our behalf for our sin, we've been cleansed, forever forgiven. Why would you ever want to go back to the old way of doing things? Feast on Christ, our living hope. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Third reminder, what does this all mean? Well, we've looked at leaders to imitate. We've looked at doctrines to avoid. The third reminder is that we have a new identity to embrace. Oh my, verses 13 and 14. Let us then go to him outside the camp. That's Jesus Christ, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Oh my. What is the city? Jesus is suffering and death outside the city gate of Jerusalem not only symbolized the curse that he bore as our sin bearer, but also the rejection that he experienced by the Jewish religious establishment and its leaders. Here, our author calls his readers to courageously identify with Jesus Christ and to go to him outside the camp, bearing the stigma that he bore. That's the New English Bible. And that stigma was the world's rejection of him. It was the world's reproach of him. Given this context, when our author says, let us then go to him outside the camp, the camp stands for the established fellowship and ordinances of Judaism. That's what it would have meant to these readers, in the words of F.F. Bruce, to abandon them with all of their sacred associations inherited from remote antiquity was a hard thing, but it was a necessary thing They, the readers, had been accustomed to think of the camp and all that was inside it as sacred, while everything outside it was profane and unclean. What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed was now sacred because Jesus was there. Let us then go outside the camp might be a hard exhortation. Let us then go to him should not be hard for any Christian. To whom else should they go? So here's the question. What would this mean? Put yourselves in their shoes. What would this mean to these readers? And then think about what it means for us. What would this mean? Answer for the Hebrews. This meant breaking decisively with Judaism and identifying with Jesus, the one who was regarded as cursed because of the manner of his death. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's Galatians 3:13, Paul quoting from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. That tree was the cross of Christ. Cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. That's the first thing it meant. It meant breaking decisively with Judaism and identifying with the cursed one, the one who is regarded as cursed because of his manner of death. It meant leaving the temple. Can you believe this? That was your place of worship, or the synagogues, and the sacrificial meals, and all of those Sabbaths. It meant exchanging the security and comfort of the old way of life for a new venture to which Christ was calling them. It meant leaving the shelter of a protected religion for one which invited the hostile persecution of the Roman Empire. That's what it meant. It meant taking up their cross and being willing to suffer for the kingdom of Christ. The same is no less true for us today. There is a cost that is involved in going outside the camp, leaving the world of comfort and security and tradition and family and all of those values that we were taught outside of born-again Christianity, leaving all of that behind and following him. There is a cost to go outside the camp and bear the reproach that Christ bore. Years ago, I learned a song at the summer camp I attended for many years. It's a song that can only be sung if our hearts are being strengthened by the infusions of God's grace. The words are so simple and yet so profound. By His grace, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Second stanza. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Third, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Now look, the reason we can make this hardcore commitment is because of the glorious truth found in verse 14. Love verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Here's the point. We can embrace the world's reproach and rejection that he endured because we are looking for the heavenly Jerusalem that God has prepared for those who trust Him and put their hope in Him. This is a theme which we've seen repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's the only reason we can leave the camp, go to Him, bearing the same reproach and suffering that He bore by the world, because this world is not our home. Amen. We are looking for a city that is enduring. Oh, what a glorious perspective this is. This is a theme we've seen repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, we've seen that Christians are described as having joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew they had better and lasting possessions. Can you believe that? They were losing their homes. They were losing their properties. They were rejoicing. They could suffer for the cause of Christ because they knew there was a better and lasting possession awaiting them. Why, the same is true for us. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we saw that those who are living by faith know that they are aliens and strangers on earth. They are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, we read that Moses regarded disgrace for the cause of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to its reward, to his reward. And that reward, of course, is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Isn't that amazing? Amen. There is a city awaiting for us. It's a city built with foundations. The architect is God. That city today is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's in heaven. All of the deceased believers who have gone before us are gathered in that city. They are rejoicing with us on earth as they are in heaven. One day we shall be with them in this eternal city, and then one day that heavenly city will come to this earth, and we will forever and ever and ever reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The roof will not be leaking. The plumbing will not be breaking. We won't be wearing eyeglasses. We won't be needing walkers. Everybody will be the perfect weight and the perfect height. We'll have glorified bodies. What are we doing trying to hang on to this way of living when we've got a heavenly hope that's way ahead of us? So what does it matter, the suffering that comes our way? What does it matter that the reproach that we bear from the world of Jesus, what does that matter? It matters nothing, because we are not permanent residents here. We are aliens. We are strangers. This is not our home. Amen. Our home is the heavenly city of Amen. Jerusalem. Lord. And that is why we can go to Him outside the camp, because we know that this is not our home. Amen. What a glorious teaching.
Amen.
No one said this better than Jesus Christ Himself. And I quote, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Yes. And take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no good. It does nobody no good to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. So, our willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp of comfort, outside the camp of security, does not stem from a pathological desire to suffer hardship. Who wants to suffer hardship today? I don't. But that's irrelevant. Who cares what I want? What I really want to do is follow Jesus Christ. I want to go outside the camp where He is to follow His walk for and way for my way of life. So the desire to follow him outside the camp of comfort and security doesn't stem from any pathological desire to suffer hardship. It doesn't arise from any misguided desire for people to feel sorry for us or to place us in some spiritual hall of fame. Who cares about that? Instead, this willingness arises from the conviction that there is no abiding security and happiness in this world, no abiding security or happiness in this world, but only in the next, the world to come, in the worlds of martyred missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Let us be willing to follow him no matter what the cost. Let us be willing to suffer on behalf of him, to bear the reproach of the world as he has borne for us, to follow him regardless of the cost. For we have an enduring city that is to come. This world is not our home. Love the last stanza to one of John Newton's greatest hymns, Savior. If of Zion's city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the joy of the heavenly Zion. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has gone outside the camp for us, bearing the reproach of the world, suffering shame on our behalf. Heavenly Father, give us grace. Give us the desire and the willingness to seek to follow him, leaving our comfort zones, leaving our securities behind, helping us, Heavenly Father, to follow him. And as we follow him, may others follow our example, so that we today might be all followers of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.